Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 20 and 21. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated this evening to silent prayer so that you can have a few moments of privacy and freedom. That if there is a issue of carnality and sin on the life, you have the freedom, the privacy, and the time to deal with that by the understanding of repenting of that sin, acknowledging that, and reckoning yourself as the Word of God says you are in Christ, dead unto sin, alive unto Him. And as he explains in Romans chapter 8, that you mortify and put to death those deeds of the flesh through the Spirit that you might live and have functional life. You have that moment and that time to be able to deal with those issues and get yourself in the proper mental attitude and frame of reference, setting aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening afforded to us by grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented from your word, about your word, that give us the proper mental attitude and frame of reference that we should have as we approach your word for what it is. And we know that your word is under attack, and it's under attack from the high and the low, and therefore we ask to understand and appreciate it as you see it, and not as others around us see it or as the world sees it. But Father, we know that you have power in that word and you have authority in it and that it is going to accomplish the task which you have for it in perfection. We ask for the clarity of the issues as we study the infallible and errant and perfect word of God this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, there is a tendency on my own part to think that some of the things that I've been teaching and some of the things that we've been going over is very elementary, but yet I still hear stories and things from people who I find that some of the very basic issues that we have been studying are being challenged, and therefore I guess it is a pretty important and pertinent study, even though it may seem to be somewhat elementary. One of the things that I said that we were trying to do is build a minimal mental attitude frame of reference that you need to understand and appreciate the Bible as being the preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And I believe that, and I believe that as we will see, the internal evidence of the Bible itself will stipulate that very thing, so that you can never ever have to entertain any idea of yea have God said, or have any idea come into your head that the actual words on the page are not there to provide you accuracy and flawlessness of understanding and appreciating of the very mind of God Himself. And we start in a very elemental way that God writes books. And we're going to go on, and we're actually looking at the second major principle that I wanted to study, even though it's point three in your outline. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we've noted up on the board, I just had that up there as an opening chart or opening slide, that God's Word is inspired. We looked at that back in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and we're not going to go back there and cover everything that we've looked at, but you need to, I just want to bring into the forethought of your thinking tonight, that idea behind inspired, at theos, neustos, is that it is God-breathed. God exhaled. Back in the beginning when God began to create, and the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, began to actually do the creative work, He didn't just think it, He didn't suggest it, He spoke it into existence. He actually said words, light be, and it was. Let there be a firmament that stands above the waters, in the waters, and all. Let there be all of these things were predicated on him exhaling actual words to indicate to us as part of his creation that there's power in those words, and that those words have meaning and they have value, and they are not to be treated lightly, but you should have a high regard for what God has said. The next thing that we're going to see, and we'll only see it briefly, we probably won't get to it tonight because we're going to try to finish up inspiration, is the Bible being viewed as the truth it is, as the repository of all truth. You're not going to find truth on the couch of your psychiatrist. You're going to find truth here. You might find man's truth there, but man's truth is fallible, it's hidden, it can be twisted, distorted, and given in half portions. Divine truth is somewhat different from that. And then, of course, what we're going to then see after that is that the Bible becomes our tangible point of contact between us and God himself. And this is setting us up then to begin to examine and appreciate how it is that the Bible was not only, once we get how it was transferred from the mind of God to the hand and pen of the man, then we'll start tracking it as it gets from Hebrew, Chaldee. There's a little bit of Chaldee that's in the Old Testament. The Bible was originally written in basically Hebrew and Greek, and with a little Chaldee thrown in there when Daniel was in captivity. Daniel had to write and speak in a foreign language. But Chaldee and Hebrew are very similar. They're both Semitic languages. But that's the languages that the Bible was written in. It wasn't written in English. And we're going to really start focusing on how that was preserved through the manuscripts, the copies, not the original autographs, through the copies, finally into, and there's another leap that we haven't really discussed yet, the Latin, coming into the English language, and then as the English language was in its hitting its zenith and going out of Middle English into Modern English. The Bible, the King James Bible, is Modern English. That is not Old English. You couldn't read Old English, and neither could I. And Old English had gone out many years before 1611, and you'd gone through three. There are three basic periods, and we'll look at that. Old English, Middle English, and then Modern English. Now, I use the expression Older English, but it's only older because we're in a declining state of that excellency of the zenith or the golden age in which the English language existed. And English is still a living language. And therefore, one of the reasons God has seen to it that his word has been translated into some living languages like German and like English. And so therefore we'll see that as we continue on and how it actually got down into your hands. But you need to have an appreciation of this first. So we've already looked at inspiration as at least a background of it and the fundamental principle that comes out of that, that when you're reading the words on the page of the Bible, you are reading God's words, not man's words. And this, of course, is the basic fallacy of the modern phase, the science of textual criticism. And, well, I didn't mean to escape that, but that's okay. I wanted to go to this one. I don't think, I thought I shut all that off. I must have not saved it out the way I wanted to. But we'll just let this come in. And this, again, is what I want you to kind of bear in mind as well, that when you get into the 1700s and on, basically, you're in that age of enlightenment where you have these basic understandings that supposedly brought man into advancement and all of this kind of thing. But that's where the modern phase of time, the science of textual criticism, departed from being a friend of the Scriptures to being an enemy or a real critic of the Scriptures. And all that man has been taught in seminaries and so forth down through there, in almost all cases, I won't say all, but in almost all cases, the influence is from that modern phase of the science of textual criticism that says you can't know what God really said unless you're holding the original autograph in your hand. And so there's always the search to find an original autograph, which no one ever will find. And God didn't even vest his accuracy in that. But once we have seen that and seen that when you're actually handling the words on the page, and of course that's challenged by the father of that modern phase of science of textual criticism, some of the fathers, Westcott and Hort, there were others that were involved in it too, and Allen and some of the others that took the road that was not the majority text, and we have a lot of translations that come out of that. those are copyrighted translations. But we're still dealing with the inspiration of the original autograph itself, how it got from the mind of God into the man who is actually writing it for the first time. You're in 2 Peter, and this is probably, along with 2 Timothy, the next greatest passage that you need to have in mind, next to 2 Timothy 3, 4 through 17, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and through 21. Now, when you're dealing with this, I understand and appreciate that when you're out here in 2 Peter, you're dealing with a circumcision writer who is writing information for that primarily for this remnant who is going to have to endure the Lord's day of wrath out there. And of course, there's going to be an awful lot of suffering going on during that period of time. 1 Peter is a book of suffering. The book that we have that corresponds to that is 2 Corinthians, which explains suffering for us in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. The remnant's going to get an awful lot of that information from Peter as Peter was writing his two epistles, and he writes in these epistles quite a bit about that. But he's giving also that remnant some warnings about what they are going to expect to find coming at them from the policy of evil during that time. And it's of no surprise that during the entire span of history, the policy of evil from the very beginning back here in creation is to raise questions and objections where God's Word and the accuracy of God's Word is concerned. And that's going to be a very important issue out here in that remnant, because there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on, and there's going to be things burn up and blown up and knocked down, and places where supposedly the great centers of learning and that harbor these ancient manuscripts. And the question is going to be raised: how can we know that we have the accurate Word of God in our hand? That's going to be very important to that remnant as they get out there. And as you notice in 2 Peter, as it gets underway, as Peter does that, he goes on into the second chapter there and starts giving information about that, information about the false teachers that they're going to be confronted with, and the apostasy that they're going to be confronted with, and a lot of those things are dealt with by him. To alleviate any of the issues of God's Word and its preservation, we have two of the strongest passages in Scripture that bear on the divine attributes of the Word of God itself. And we'll probably come back to this again, but I just want to show you what it's couched in. And instead of starting there in verse 20, let's move up just a few verses. In fact, let's start in verse 15. Peter says here, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." One of the ways that they're going to be able to have the words that Peter has to say always in remembrance, he writes them down. They get written down and canonized into the 66 books, and therefore, not only did Peter know that what he was writing at that time was Scripture, he had absolute assurance and confidence that what he was going to say was going to survive his death. You'll see this occur over and over and over again in the Scriptures that we examine, where there is always a longevity. There's always somebody coming along and saying, this is going to last, this is going to achieve its purpose and its goal long after we're off of the scene. Some of the writers knew that some of the things that they were writing was going to happen many, many years after the fact that as they were writing it. Peter understands that here and knows, just as Paul did, that his time was short, that he was going to have to die. And as he does that, he knows that that remnant is still going to have to be entrusted to be faithful during that time, and his words are part and parcel of their ability to have the absolute understanding of the Word of God and be able to persevere out there without being thrown off base, without being sucked in by the policy of evil, without coming along, as we know that Satan is going to produce. He's going to produce a Christ during this time. I always put him with these hands up like this. You know, that's why I do that on that stick man that I have out there. I put him like that because he's like that welcoming, you know, you just see, that just looks like clergy, you know. You just it just looks welcoming and all of this kind of thing. And that Antichrist out there is going to be the one that Jesus said they will receive. Him they rejected, but there will come one who you will receive. And there's going to be attempts to try to because he's going to be able to out here produce a royal genealogy that's going to counterfeit Christ's royal genealogy to the line of David. He's going to produce a counterfeit miracle system and wonders and signs that counterfeit there were two major hallmark signs that were to alert the nation of Israel that their Christ was here. One of those was healings that he was doing, healings plural. And I believe there were specific healings that had to take place that marked him. It was a hallmark. We looked at that a long time ago. And the other one was the casting out of demons and the casting out of unclean spirits. Those were hallmark issues written up down here in the prophets to identify that Jesus of Nazareth would be the Christ. Well, he's going to come along, he the Antichrist, he will come along and he will be the one Israel will accept. He will produce all of these kinds of things. So there's going to be this enormous pressure brought to bear to lure that remnant out in the open so that the enemy can come along and destroy them. There's going to be a policy put into place. You saw that policy begin right in this period of time as that last year of forbearance and mercy that Israel had before the body of Christ came in, before Paul was saved. In there in Acts chapter 7, you see that actually begin there. In fact, you see antichrists that John wrote about actually get underway in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were two. They were two that were producing those same kinds of things. That was just the very beginning of this. But the policy of evil is going to put an extermination policy into effect. You saw that start out here with Stephen when they actually began murdering people. Israel didn't. The leadership of Israel didn't actually get their hands bloody, so to speak, until Stephen. They demanded the death of Christ. They stood around and did nothing and permitted the death of John the Baptist. But they actually committed the murder and performed it themselves of Stephen. That gets blown way up out here when they try to annihilate the entire remnant. That's Israel attacking Israel. You need to be very clear of that. Once this church is raptured out of here, you will see this thing kick off, the Lord's Day of Wrath, just as time stopped here and the nation's program became suspended. It will begin again and be resumed. And right now today, there is a vain religious system that if you had a small band of Jewish justified believers come along and say, look, that Jesus that church was talking about for 2,000 years, they're right. He really is our Messiah. You would see the flaring up once again of the hatred of the leadership of Israel toward those Jews as badly as Hitler or Stalin's hatred toward those Jews were. You'll see that same hatred and an extermination policy, but this time it will be Jewish against Jewish. That's going to happen out here. Well, I didn't mean to get all involved in this. All I'm trying to say is introduce what Peter is writing about here, but they need to have that assurance. And he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Let me clear the board for a minute. In the fourth installment, and the fourth and the fifth installments of Israel's program, in fact, what I think I'll do is, well, no, I can't do that right. If you can pretend that dispensation of grace wasn't there, the fourth and the fifth installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment is the climactic stage of that. It begins the climactic stage in the fourth installment, and it finishes it and comes to its zenith in the fifth. That's why when Jesus was on this earth, he was constantly saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said, at hand. Christ said, it's at hand. He didn't say it's today. He didn't say it's now. There was going to be, he hadn't had his day yet. The Lord must have His day. His day of wrath must take place before it's set up. That's why it was always at hand. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the fourth installment, beginning in the climactic stage here in His earthly ministry, He had out of that 12, and I'm not going to say what I think because I'm not sure I can absolutely prove it, but out of that 12, I'll just say this. I'll say enough to make you wonder, what was that all about? Out of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, there were more disciples than 12, but the disciples, the 12 apostles were also disciples, but the 12 apostles, Paul not being one of them, out of those 12, minus Judas, really out of the 11, Matthias later came along, but out of those that original 12, there was just a few of those that became leaders and what was oftentimes called the circle. And that was Peter, who seemed to be the leader, James, and John. Those three, Peter, James, and John. And I believe personally that there is a reason for that, especially for those other two, James and John. They're the sons of thunder, the Wagernese. And I don't think they thundered yet, but anyway, well, I think there's something to that, and why those three, and something that's going to have to do with them out here, but that's just think about that. But all I'm after is that at a particular moment in the Lord's ministry, while He was here on this earth, He took these guys up to the mountain when He was, as you commonly hear it called, transfigured. And that's what Peter has in mind here when he says, "We were eyewitness of His majesty." Now, today you always have people running around trying to make a big deal out of their testimony. God said something to me, or I got my leg lengthened, or God gave me new fillings, or new lenses in my glasses, or whatever. God gave me hair. You know, I'm not only a member, but I'm the president. And you have all of these things happening. I was just listening tonight as I was getting ready for church. There was... And they're all talking about healing, and they always go back and quote that Isaiah passage, "By His stripes we have been healed," and all this kind of business, not understanding the concept, the biblical context and concept of what healing is, and it goes back to the Jehovah Rapha issue, and what kind of healing that was all supposed to be. It's all laid out. They haven't paid any attention to it. And of course, they said that some lady they prayed for got healed, and she had gone all over. Now they're using expressions of spiritism. She'd gone over to the other side, they said. That's spiritualism. That's spiritism terminology. And by their prayer, they brought her back. As if that's some great thing. That's not a great thing. And not only that, but she's going to die anyway. Anyway. And that didn't happen due to their praying for her or any of this other business. But they always have a glowing testimony that God did some great thing. Now, I guarantee you, there isn't anybody you're going to hear on Billy Graham or on any TV station or anywhere else that's going to have any more glowing testimony than this. I was there the day at the Mount and saw Jesus of Nazareth transformed into the very image, not of His humanity, but His deity right in front of me. I saw the majestic splendor and glory of the very deity of the second member of the Trinity in my eyes and in my ears and in my nostrils and in my sensation. I was there. I saw it. I heard it and everything else. The very first time that I ever audibly heard the Word of God, He said, "Shut up!" Now, He didn't say that, but when Peter opens his mouth and he's all excited and he says, "Oh, let's stay right here." I'm telling you what happened. You go back and read it for yourself. But he said, "We're going to stay right here, and we're going to build three tabernacles. We're going to build a tent for you and one for Elijah, one for Moses. We're going to camp out right here." What Peter was saying is, we're not going to go to the cross. We're going to stay. Haven't you ever been, if you're over 25 years old, you have surely sometime in your life been one place where you said, "I don't ever want to leave this place. This is perfect." Well, whatever it is, I don't know. I'm not even going to speculate with this bunch. wherever it is,
you said, this is perfection. I just want to stay right here. Don't want to move. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the food and everything is just right. Well, that's what Peter was experiencing at that time, and what a glowing testimony it was. And as soon as Peter opens his mouth, the whole thing gets clouded. A cloud comes down. God comes down in a cloud. They can't see it anymore. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." He effectively shut Peter's mouth. Now, the only reason that I say that is because that's what he has in mind in the context here. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." And that right there is looking at the sonship status of Jesus Christ. When it says he received from God the Father honor and glory. Remember I said there, and though you don't know this, what I mean behind all this, I don't have enough time to go into it. I'm just developing it, really. Only two bodies have ever made and said that expression, Abba Father. One was Jesus, and the other is us, the body of Christ. And when you see him receiving something from the Father, you know that this is something about his advanced sonship status. He received from his Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's what he said that day. Peter records that. What a glowing testimony. Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard," not just Peter, James and John, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Verse 19, "We have also," now, there's a, with also, "we have also," there's a shift away from this. You think this is great? Let me tell you something greater. "We have also," and I dare anybody, I would challenge anybody to get somebody who's giving their glowing testimony and say, "Do you know that something has already been written, and it's been written for 2,000 years that trumps your experience? This trumps you." "Hey, but he made my blood longer." "This trumps you. He cleared up my emphysema and my acne at the same time." "This trumps it. I can hear a rattle and go, baby, baby." "Were you on the mount and saw him Peter was. And look what Peter says. "There's something more sure than that, than your physical experience." Look at what he says. This is the high regard of Scripture. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." It's terminology that is already setting in their prophets that has to do with what they're going to be dealing with out there in the Lord's day of wrath. All I'm after there is that you see we have something more sure, and what we have more sure is something that has been written in a book, a word of prophecy. And if you don't think so, the next two verses will explain, and he's going to further amplify on the statement he just made in verse 19. That's why it ends there in that semicolon, or in that colon. Verse 20, "Knowing this first," as Peter's way of saying, this is what's chief. This is the first thing that you need to be aware of before you start digesting the rest of what I'm going to be writing to you about the false teachers, the apostasy, and the things that are coming your way, and being under that extermination policy of evil, and all those things that Peter's experienced, that he knows they're going to experience, that Peter's going to recall what Christ had already said about it, there over in Matthew chapter 23, 24, and so forth, or in that section of Matthew. Notice what he says here, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture." Now immediately, one of the things that you've got to realize, when Peter's talking about prophecy of Scripture, he's calling what has been already done, the same thing we looked at last night, graphe. This is Scripture. And therefore, he says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now we'll explain that in just a moment. I want to get the whole context here. Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, And this is going to explain, as you have in your class notes, the mechanical means of communicating the Holy Scriptures from God to the written page of the Bible. And it's summed up right here. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. The Greek terminology there is really graphic. It's a wonderful term. It's a Navy term. As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice that Holy Ghost is used and not Holy Spirit. Now, review very quickly. In the excellency of older English, and I'm not going to belabor this much at all here. I think this is the only one I really need here. Although, maybe I'm... I don't need to do it again. Yeah, that's the chart right there. All right. In the excellency of older English, one of the things that many people come along and do and tell you that the Bible is old, archaic, and needs to be updated, they'll say that the translators should have been consistent in the translation of Holy Spirit, and they should never have translated Holy Ghost. The problem with that is that most of those people who say that, first of all, have a low regard of Scripture and are involved and have been taught under the rules of that low regard of Scripture by the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and they don't understand their own language. And when I realized that, you talk about not being able to sit down because you kicked yourself in the rear end. Of all the times that I've stood up and I have done nothing but lambasted and criticized the language of the King James Bible, and then somebody said, "Hey, idiot, don't you know that you don't understand your own language? Try understanding your own language before you start criticizing the way that those who were experts at it translated it." And that changed my thinking a lot. In the excellency of older English, the Greek word pneuma, this isn't English, but the Greek word pneuma up there is the word for ghost. It's the word for spirit. It's a broadly translated word. Pneuma is translated five different ways in the English Bible. Pneuma is a weak term because it has many different ways that it can be applied. And therefore, we have these five different ways. I haven't seen this one in a while. I'm grinning because I remember making it. The first of all, pneuma means that which is different from the flesh, different from the material. It's an immaterial entity. But here's what's important about this first definition. The first definition and understanding of pneuma is that when you're dealing with something that's different from the flesh and immaterial, there is a way of translating pneuma that focuses the spotlight on function, not upon person, but upon function, upon ministry, and the actual function of that which is immaterial. Secondly, pneuma, coming from that root, pneuo, is just the movement of air. We talk about that in inspiration, the movement of an invisible entity. Air or wind is an invisible entity. Jesus talked about it. He said it blows and you don't know where it came from or where it's going. You just see the effects of it. You can't see it. You see the effects of it. Thirdly, pneuma means movement of air in respiration. You probably know the English word for that right away. What comes in and out of the lungs going in and out type of thing. Fourthly, pneuma can mean, and is translated in the Bible, as a life force of a living being. And in fact, the term translated that way is in the definition there. The fifth one is much like the first one, in that it as well is that which is different from the flesh, different from the material, being immaterial, but this time, instead of stressing the functionality of that which is immaterial, it stresses personality, the person of that which is immaterial or different from the flesh. Now, you probably know, as I've taught you the first time, the words you could fill in there. The first one, that which is different from the flesh, that which is immaterial, is translated spirit. And it focuses and spotlights function and spotlights the ministry, the functionality, and the context is always going to come along and say, even though that we may be looking at God the Holy Spirit, what I want you to see in this context is that there's a teaching ministry, a function ministry of the Holy Spirit that's being spotlighted, of the third member of the Trinity being spotlighted there. Then, of course, the second one is easy. That's wind, the movement of an invisible entity, movement of air and respiration, breath, and all of these are in your Bible. The life force of a living being is simply translated life. There are scriptures in your Bible where pneuma is translated life. Because in that context, it's talking about that life force, the living part of the living being. But then this last one, when the translators wanted to come along and spotlight the third member as the person of the Trinity, that's when they would use the term ghost. And ghost is actually a contraction of two English words. Just as you have a contraction, say, for instance, in the word gospel. You have gospel. I've heard more people come along and translate that gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. You meaning good, angelion comes from logos, good word, good news. Oftentimes they'll translate good news. When I was a kid, there used to be a translation of the New Testament called the Good News Translation. Maybe some of you even heard of that. That's a watered-down and weak way of translating euangelion. If I told you today that you won the lottery, wouldn't that be good news? Well, it would to me. You just hit the lottery. You know. Well, I was going to use another illustration. I can remember the first day, I can remember being up on a ladder and having to redo some lights up in the... That's good, me working on lights. That's a good way for me to get killed. I nearly did that day. Me and electricity just don't match, or mix. But I was working at a lumber yard. Somebody handed me the phone. They said, "It's your wife." I said, "Hello?" She said, "The doctor said I'm pregnant." Now, that was good news to me. Still, and even looking back on it, it was good news. And I can remember being up there and just grinning away, knowing nobody could even look at me, and I had that first feeling, I'm going to be a dad. I'm going to be a father. Gospel is the better way of translating it than good news, because good news can be about a lot of things. Gospel is a contraction of two English words, God and spell. And that's what it means, God's spell, gospel. But not God spelling on a page words. It means it has to do with God's spelled out message. And that means that the message that you're getting, the euangelion, the good news you're getting, is gospel. It's God spelled out. It's not man's spelled out message. It's not an angel's spelled out message. It's not some philosopher's spelled out message. It's not winning the lottery or the state's spelled out message. It's God's spelled out message. That's why there's accuracy in the term gospel. There's also accuracy in the term ghost, which is a contraction of God's host. In the Catholic Church, they oftentimes call the wafer, the little Pringle that they put on their tongue, they call that little thing the host. And there's always somebody who stands there, and the priest sticks it on your tongue. There's always somebody there with a little thing underneath your chin. Some of you are from the Catholic Church, and you've done that before. What they're doing is they're seeing to it that that thing gets either down the gullet, or if you drop it, they catch it, because in the doctrine of transubstantiation, they believe that that Pringle is actually going to transubstantiate into the very literal body of Christ, which in anybody normal thinking is cannibalism. But anyway, we're not going to teach on transubstantiation tonight. But that gives you the idea of host. Host is someone is there, and therefore that term ghost has to do with a presence being there. God's host, ghost, and the presence being there. So therefore, when you get this excellency, don't just look at it and say that these guys weren't consistent. They weren't consistent because the context is not consistent. Sometimes the context is focusing there in number one and focusing upon a functionality ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Other times, the context, even though there may be functions and ministries mentioned, the context, when the ghost is mentioned, wants you to focus and spotlight on the fact that the personality of the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. I know for many of us, we don't say Holy Ghost very much, and it's sticking our craw a little bit to say that. But I only introduce that here because that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. The the mechanical means of communicating Holy Scripture from God to the written page, from authorship to penmanship, is vested in the third member's function. And what he wants to spotlight there is that this, not the way he did it. We'll go back and look at other passages about that, and he gives some of that up there, but when he says moved by the Holy Ghost, he wants to make sure that you have no conception in your mind that man had anything in this. All he had was an arm. There is a non-meritorious function of a mechanic that is vested completely with the person of God, especially the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost. The material, the actual person and personality of that third member of the Trinity, part of his major function and job is to see to it that the communication from the Father to mankind gets done without a breach of interjecting man's thought, man's own opinion into it, or anything else, but that the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture has actually come through a completed, encased, intact, encapsulated God function, a function of God Himself. That's the appreciation, the high regard of Scripture that you should have. God did that. He produced that. Be very careful what you do with it. Therefore, we'll start picking this passage apart here and get some of the gems out of it. And again, when you're dealing with those words of these prophets, as Peter's talking about, the remnant crowd can look at that and say with absolute surety, even out there, this was written for them. This tells us that God's Word has to be there. It has to be perfect. It has to be intact. You have to be able to say it's just as God had breathed it. That's what this is saying. This is the internal evidence of the Bible itself. And when you're dealing with it, the prophets and what they said, you're not dealing with ideas and suggestions. Moses didn't give 10 suggestions. He gave 10 commandments of God. God wrote them with his finger, which he summarily took down and threw them down and broke them. God said, no problem, I'll write them again. But then what he did with the autograph, did he let everybody see it? Did he let critics look at it? No, he stuck it in a coffin called the Ark, which in the Hebrew means coffin. There's two different words translated ark. The ark, Noah's ark, is not a coffin. But the Ark of the Covenant, every time that it's mentioned, is the term literally means coffin. That's why when that law was put in there, that thing was a dead issue to God. All that thing could do is provide death. That's a certificate of death. That's all that is. And that's why God took another covenant and put beside it that would give life, his own Jehovahness. Anyway, when you're dealing with the ideas dealing with the words of the Bible, you're not dealing with human suggestion or philosophies of prophets. You're dealing with the very words and the very thinking of God. All right, let's go back and look at verse 20 now. Let's get some information on this thing. I'm going to go back to this thing. Pardon me for having to jump around. I didn't get time to put my little jumps and hyperlinks in. Let's take a look at this in some detail right here. Notice it says, verse 20 again, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Greek word private here is the word ideos. Looks like this. Make sure I've got this thing turned on. I-D-I-O-S. I-D-I-O-S. Adios. And I suppose, I don't know if this is true or not, but when I was thinking about this, I thought, I wonder if this is where we get our word for ideology from. It may be, I don't know that. Somebody who's more into etymology than I am would know that. But what this means, it means belonging to self. That's basically what it means. It means something that is your own. That's why it's translated here, private interpretation. No, there is no writer of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Mark or anybody else, that wrote any Scripture. That includes Paul and even the very intimate things that Paul comes along and says about himself. They do not belong to him. They're not his own private remarks. even though some of them deal with a private area of his life, he is not laying claim to one letter of one word of one sentence as being originating with him. No, he says you need to know this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of, and he emphasizes any private interpretation. And we're gonna see what that means. And I like bringing that out because it just kicks sand in the face of all of my commentaries that I've got on my shelf, who like to take places and look at them and say, oh, well, you know, you'll get... Well, friend, let me just show you, for instance, real quick. Hold your place here and come to the last chapter of Romans. We'll talk about this again, but for some reason I always run ahead of my notes, so here we go. Come to the last chapter of Romans. You'll see guys write books on Romans, multi-volume books. Old Donald Gray Barnhouse has a four-volume set on the book of Romans. He spent about 25 years teaching it. Some of it's pretty good, by the way. But he didn't quite understand right division. But what's interesting is that when you get to, say, Romans 16, well, most of the chapter, really, you get books that have a lot of information on 15 chapters of Romans. When he gets to chapter 16, man, they don't have much at all to say about that. It's just very thin. They don't say much about it because you get all this business down here of greeting all these people. Like in verse 3, greet Priscilla and all my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. But notice there's something that he says about them. He goes on in verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Janiah. Start saluting. Salute Urbani, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, and all these words that are the people's names, who's hard to pronounce. Salute Apelles, approved of Christ. Salute them that are of Aristobulus's house. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that are of the house. Now he starts greeting Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord. There's a great name, Rufus. Asyncritus, that was a hard one for me. Philegon, Hermas, he starts naming these guys. Hermes, the brothers, which are... Salute Philologus and Juliet, Nerus, his sister, and Olympus, and all of this. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which are contrary to you. And he goes on, and then notice he starts saluting some more over here. Timotheus, my fellow, verse 21. And Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. And here's the stenographer sticking his nose in here. I, Tertius, who also wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius and so forth. When you get all these verses, people come along and say, there's not, you know, this is just Paul being cordial, and you don't hear great sermons where you suddenly think about Romans 16:21. It just doesn't happen. But when Peter comes along and says what he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the words that you have at the end of Romans 16, and when we get there, and we will get there, when we get there, there is value to those words. There is meaning to what he is saying there. God wanted those names listed there. He wanted those salutes and those greetings and those people and those issues mentioned because there is edification value in those. It's not just Paul coming along and jotting down some things and the Holy Spirit kind of turning a blind eye to it as Paul ends his letter. That's not what's going on here at all. Paul knew that, and Peter knew that about what Paul wrote. Peter had a copy of Romans in his hand and said what he did about Paul. Now, come back to 2 Peter. We'll deal with that issue again coming up. It's not when Paul said what he said about Gaius and even allowed Tertius to say what he said there. That is not, that is an overseeing function of God, the Holy Ghost, and he sees to it that every word that gets canonized is ideos. It does not belong to themselves. That's not Paul's philosophy, good manners, or anything else. That's God, the Holy Ghost, overseeing the fact that there is edification value in what is sitting there in those words. Now, that's a high regard in Scripture. Now, if you want to be an intellectual snoot, you can come along and try and impress your class by saying that those things are just Paul being cordial and they have no real value. And what you've done by that is you've cast into the mind of that person a corruption, a corruptive thought. Then not all the words. It's like that lady once said when the guy was trying to explain that the days of the original creation are not 24-hour days, that that's not what God really meant. She asked a valid question. She said, then when does God start telling the truth? When does God start saying what he means? Let me know when he starts that. That's where I want to start reading. God says everything that he means to say, including all of those things, including all of that wonderfully deep reading in the Chronicles. Who begat, who begat, who begat? A lot of begotten going on back then. All right? Private interpretation. Interpretation is a forceful word. We have a very forceful prefix preposition. Epi, E-P-I. Epi, lusis, L-U-S-I-S. This is E-P-I-L-U-S-I-S. Epi, lusis is the interpretation, and it sounds almost like what it means. Loose. Epilusis comes from the prefix preposition epi, which is an intensifier. It takes a word and it intensifies it, like epinosis is an intensity of a level of knowledge that goes beyond gnosis. Epi does the same thing here to lusis, and lusis is the Greek term that means to loose something. And therefore it means a loosening or an unloosening. But it's a metaphor. It's used metaphorically. When you loosen something, it's like taking something that you alone know, and then unloosening it. And you're the only one that can loosen it. And this is what many arrogant pastors like to get into, that the Bible's a black box and they're the only ones with the light. And the fact of the matter is that we are all members of the body of Christ, and we all have are supposed to have an appreciation and understanding of that. That's not to say there's not a structure of learning and of instruction that is all in the pastoral epistles. All I'm saying is that the pastor teacher does not have the corner of the world of information. The information is all in the book. He's not coming up with anything new. It's all been written. Epilusis is this idea that you're giving the loosening to it, and it's a metaphor for an explanation or an interpretation. And therefore, that private or an interpretation or a loosening that belongs to yourself. And Peter comes along and says, the prophecy came not in order by the will of man, in verse 20, knowing this further, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now notice in your class notes, the issue of it being a private idea is behind that phrase, private interpretation. The private idea of human writers themselves, as if they set forth their own ideas, their own opinions, or their own thinking on some particular matter. And the idea behind this and the thrust of the passage is it did not originate with them themselves. And again, notice that word that's accompanying this, of any private interpretation, which takes in all personal remarks, takes in all those of the epistles, of greetings and salutations, all of that, any private interpretation. It takes every word that's been written as Scripture and says that it's all got value. There's value in those remarks, in those personal remarks, even in the Old Testament, the personal remarks. Jeremiah will make some. Ezekiel will make some. They all make personal remarks. But God wants those things there. Peter makes this clear. And there's value in those things being there. Just as we look, and we really haven't seen the value in it, but we looked at some examples of that in Paul's remarks in Romans. Verse 21, he gets down to the nuts and bolts of the actual mechanic of how this actually happened. And note in verse 21 in your class notes that the member of the Godhead who is particularly in charge of inspiration is God the Holy Ghost, the second member of the Trinity. And one of the things you need to always bear in mind, well, I don't know if this will work or not. Let's try it. It's Thursday night. Let's just fly by the seat of our pants. No, that's not going to work. I'm not even going to try it. It's not in there. I just looked up there and I realized it's not in there. It's that first chart of the pre-resolution back there. So I'll go back to the supercomputer. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. God the Father is not. God the Son, God the Father is not. God the Holy Ghost, God the Son is not. God the Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Ghost is not the Son. But they are all co-equal, co-eternal. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Now, what's interesting is that the Son is the expressive member. It's the Son who was in flesh and became a human being. It's the Son who dies and goes to the cross. It is not the Father and it is not the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Holy Ghost is the unexpressive member, non-expressive member. It's the Holy Ghost is neither seen nor felt. There's effects of him that's seen and felt, but he himself is remains behind the scene. What's fascinating is to come along and realize his function in the life of the prophets as they wrote what they did. We're going to see some of that it's expressed that there it was almost like they knew that there was something happening, there was some other force involved, but it isn't until Peter expresses it that we get the actual member mentioned of who is doing that. And if that's unclear, that's okay. We'll clarify that as we go on through this and deal with the last issues of inspiration. But you'll notice here that he explains the mechanic by saying, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. We'll explain that in clearer terms as we move on. But holy men of God spake, and that's a very important issue we're going to spend some time on. Spoke. They said something. Then they wrote it down. As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All right, let's just let the notes work for us tonight. And again, the expressive member of the Trinity, and particularly in charge of inspiration, is God the Holy Ghost. He is the mechanical means of taking the words out of the mouth of God and getting them into the mind. And we're going to see that in one of the prophets. God says, I put my words in your mouth. And the one who put them there, when we compare it with this passage, was this member of the Trinity that did it. Remember that Old Testament believers were not immediately and automatically and all filled with the Holy Spirit when they were saved or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry was different in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But the writers of Scripture were when they were writing. In fact, David could make a statement that none of us could ever make. He would make a statement and say, "Take not thy Spirit from me." You can't make that statement. The moment that you were saved, God the Holy Spirit indwelt you and never leaves. And it's not a second blessing, and you don't have to be whopped on the head to get it. Somebody asked me once, have you received the second blessing? I said, absolutely. They said, praise Jesus. I said, wait a minute. I said, I've also received the third one. They said, what? Didn't know about that. I said, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the sixth one. And I don't know, I'm on the millionth by now. Just play with her head. Anyway, the mechanical means that gets the word of God out of the mouth of the writer and then written onto the page is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that member of the Trinity. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. Let's take that up as our last issue tonight. The word moved, and then we'll deal with the concept a little later on. This is a fascinating word. It's one of I think you'll be interested in the present passive participle of Pharaoh, which is P-H-E-R-O, Pharaoh. This is P-H-E-R-O.
P-H-E-R, long O on the end, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a one. I really like the word because it's a military term, only it's a Navy term, it's a nautical term. And again, it's the present passive participle. The present tense means the subject is producing the action of the verb in present time. But the interesting thing about this is it's a participle. The participle is adverbial, temporal, and causal. And therefore, what overrides this move, being moved by the Holy Ghost, is the fact that this is the cause. It's the Holy Ghost that caused this moving to take place. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. In fact, the passive voice is oftentimes termed the voice of grace. It's you receiving something on a grace basis. That guy, whether it was Peter, Paul, James, John, or Jeremiah, he received from the mind of God Himself through the inspiration, especially of the Holy Ghost, he receives and is imparted with the very words he is to, watch this carefully, one, say, he's going to say some things, they spake, and thank God for accuracy. Peter didn't say, they wrote as they were moved. And there's a reason why he didn't say they wrote as they were moved. And it's so good because he said they spake as they were moved. Because there's and again, I get excited about some of this and you wonder what's going on. There's a whole bunch of textual critics out there who criticize portions of the Bible that writers teach. When Paul gets up to teach something, they say, well, that's not Scripture. Because Scripture's graphe, Scripture's writing. That's not what Peter says, and that's not what, in fact, that's not the context of any of it. It's speaking, then writing. And there's a reason, and when we come to this, you're going to say, that's why he was going off on that. And then I'm not even going to bring it out. But there's a reason for that, and it's a gem, it's a gift that I'm going to give to you in just a few classes here. And secondly, there's writing. There's two major issues involved in getting the word from the mind of God onto the page. It's speaking and writing. And what was spoken first gets written second. And therefore, Pharaoh comes along and says that these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that adverbial temporal participle is causal. They were caused to move in that direction. And again, from authorship to penmanship, It is a complete divine process that takes the whole thing into consideration. We'll see that become clear as we go. Notice in your class notes, before we, let's get this and then quit this evening. Pharaoh is a nautical term. It has the idea of a ship being borne along by the wind with a definite charted course. Now today we don't think much about shipping, we think more about flying when we talk about course. If an airline is going to take off from RDU and go to Dallas, Texas, there's a specific flight path that has to be chartered before he begins, and certain things are taken into consideration when he charts a flight path. Where weather is bad, he may circumvent that, but he has to have a path. And when this term was used, one of the things that you've got to realize about the Holy Ghost and about Peter, use of that term Pharaoh, is that there's a destination in mind. That's what's important. The Word of God has a destination, and it's got to achieve that destination. It has a direction that it's going. These men who wrote, the writers of Scripture, were moved. Pharaoh, and it has that definite charted course, and it doesn't wind up like Gilligan's Island, you know, the minnow and all that. I never could understand how that guy could build an entire radio broadcasting system and couldn't patch a boat. But there you go. I never can understand a lot of things on television. It means being carried along that way. It's a directive term indicating course and absolute, flawless, precise reckoning. That means with every word and every chapter and every book of the Bible, there's absolute, flawless precision. With every word that came down from the Holy Ghost and from God Himself through that author, that human agent, speaking and writing, there is definite
an absolute precise reckoning, an absolute precise direction, and getting to a specific goal, the book, getting it written down. That's the goal, getting that thing in written form, the specific goal. And here it is, the goal of getting God's words on the page and to authoritatively and confidently understand that when you deal with the words on the page of the Bible, the words you're dealing with are the words of God Himself. And the doctrine of inspiration, I should say, is designed to teach us that very thing. That's what it's designed to teach us. When you deal with the words on the page, you're dealing with God. It was His words. It's not a private interpretation. Well, that gives us a little bit of a background of what the passage here in Peter is about. I think we'll stop right there. There's two great concepts that we have right there, sitting there, but I think we'll use that as a platform to launch our next Bible class in. We'll stop right there, with an appreciation of the fact that there was absolute and flawless direction given to those who wrote and spoke God's Word. Spoke first and then written down. Well, I hope this, again, will build into your thinking that appreciation and frame of reference for dealing with the infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're going to have the opportunity of studying about your fantastic, powerful, and authoritative Word. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they may give us confidence and assurance and absolute precision when we deal with your Word. We're dealing with you. And we thank you for all of these things as we continue to be edified and grow by means of the mechanical working of that Word into the details of our lives. For we ask for these things to become more clearer and evident as we go on and see its edification process. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.